Proverbs 20, verse 6. And it seems as we've been going through the book of Proverbs, I think the idea behind the Proverbs that Solomon is giving us here is the living of a righteous life. And the emphasis is on the word living. As we've been going through the book of James on Sunday mornings, one of the things that we've been getting even this early in the book of James is the idea of the practical application of Christianity. It's one thing to have the idea of Christianity in our head and to learn about its scripture and learn about the word, and it's quite another matter to actually apply these things to our lives. And he really goes along them lines of thinking tonight in chapter 20 of Proverbs. Let's begin in verse 6. He says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even the both of them." In a line of thinking of what I just mentioned about the book of Proverbs here, I think, like Job, most men are ready to declare their righteousness before other men. That's an easy thing to do. But a truly righteous man, as we have learned in the book of Proverbs as well as in James, will give evidence of his standing through his actions, not just what's coming off of his lips. Talk is cheap. Despite our desire to oftentimes receive the word as a mere counsel or some sort of high ideal which we, you know, couldn't possibly attain, in reality, God truly seeks, in fact, God truly commands obedience. His word is clear. And the directions that we find in his word is to walk in holiness. Now we read this, "Most men will proclaim every one of his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" See, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe the word of God, or do we further live the word of God to be true? Because see, we need to realize that there's not one of us that are here tonight that stands sinless in the practical realm. We know that God sees us that way. God sees us as complete and whole, and I'm thankful that he does. But trust me, God does not see us whole and complete because of anything that we do on a daily basis. God sees us whole and complete because of what his son did in one final great act 2,000 years ago. So no man is righteous without that covering of God's grace. No one is finished. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And again, according to this passage here, even a child is recognized for what and who he is, not by his words, but by his actions. What are we saying with our actions? Are we speaking the things of God, or are we willing to indeed live the things of God? John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:23 says, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man loves me, he will keep my words." Not know my words, not believe my words, but he will keep my words. Let's face it, there is an overwhelming obedience factor to the word of God. And that's what he's calling us to. The proof of who and what we are is manifested by our actions, not by our words. Now he goes on in 13. He says, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread." This is one of those clear verses. See, the warnings that we have thus already covered in the book of Proverbs here has addressed this lazy individual. We find it throughout the book. Now, this actually fits very good with the previous passage because talk is cheap, but it's work or action that puts food on the table, doesn't it? And we need to be able to move. We can sit at home and talk about working. We can sit at home and talk about how hungry we are. Or we can get up and we can go to work. We can earn a paycheck so that we can put food on the table. Now realize that seldom do we as believers think of something as small in this world as, you know, a touch of laziness as being ungodly. But Christianity, guys, is not an ideal. It is a practice. It is a discipline. It is a rule of life. And it is in the small things as well as it is on the great things. Verse 14, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he has gone his way, then he boasteth. And I think some of your versions may say, it's bad, saith the buyer, but when he's gone his way, then he boasteth. Again, we find in this verse that Christianity is played out in the actions of a man, not just in the words of a man. See, some believe this concept of being a shrewd businessman is an attribute. But in many cases, I'm afraid to say, in reality, it's a shame. See, we need to be honest in all of our dealings, whether it be at the home, in the workplace, in the church, in our friendships, all of our actions. No one gets to punch out of Christianity. If you're a child of God tonight, you are, from the moment that you said, I do to Him, for the rest of your life. Now, you may try to run, but you're still a child of God. When we look at the issue of being a believer in the workplace, and by the way, next month's Pastor's Choice tapes are a series called Christ in the Workplace. You have an opportunity for you to learn some more about that issue. I have to ask myself, I wonder what kind of carpenter Jesus was in his pre-ministry days. I mean, you think that he cheated on a bill, you know, made something different than what he promised? I'd be willing to bet that he was the finest craftsman there was, and his stuff was always the best. Go to Jesus. He makes the best stuff. He's a good carpenter, and he's honest. We need to be dealing with business as well as all other areas of our life in that same way. Verse 15. There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Now we know, those of you that have been here on a regular basis on Wednesdays, know that Proverbs has been full of counsel concerning the ideals of knowledge and wisdom. This verse is telling us that there is simply no earthly price that can compare to the value of knowledge. And especially that kind of knowledge that manifests itself outside of a person's head. Now I know people that are very wise in the head. You know, they got, you know, lots of knowledge in their head, but it never manifests. It never comes out in any kind of practical way. You know, we have the term, you know, blooming idiot. You know, we have these kind of terms, and guys who can find the square root of pi but can't tie their shoes, that kind of guy. We need to realize that knowledge applied is true knowledge. And that's what this verse is speaking of. Verse 16, take his garment that is a surety for a stranger, and take a pledge for him for a strange woman. There's that strange woman again. Again, the warnings about co-signing. Warnings about dealing in the area and the realm of loans. So we have to realize that when we interact with someone on that level of loaning people money and co-signing on loans and all kind of these kind of things, we need to be very careful that we're not stepping between a man and his God. Because lots of times God is trying to teach one of his children something and we go to the rescue. Now that doesn't mean we don't help an individual out when he's in need. Make sure that we are truly called to do that. And the warnings about co-signing on a loan are clear enough throughout the whole book of Proverbs that the directive would be for us, if you are called to help somebody out financially, then give them the money. Don't ever expect anything back. Maybe you can even give them the money without them even knowing. Then you get credit in heaven. Verse 17, Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. I think there's a momentary thrill with getting away with any type of sin, isn't there? I mean, that's the truth. I mean, we could speak in this and it's like, oh, sin, that's terrible. You'll never enjoy it. That's not exactly true. At least for a season, there will be a sweetness. But let me tell you something, that joy is a short-lived joy. For such indiscretions eventually seem to always come back to us. And when they do, it's a bitter pill to swallow then, isn't it? One of the guys in the jail this week must be getting ready to get out, and he was telling one of the chaplains, chaplain said, well, dude, you know, you're finally getting out. You know, well, what are you going to do when you get out? He said, sin. Okay, dude, I guess you like it in here. You like Blaze Orange. So you'll be wearing a lot of that because sin is sweet for a season. And lots of times when you've been away from a certain particular pet sin for a while, you start only remembering, you know, the good aspects of it. You remember that the sweet that occurs at the beginning. You don't remember the bitter of what happens in the end. But the Bible warns us here. It's going to come back to us in the end. Verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Now this isn't a verse to tell you to go to war. Okay? This is a verse to counsel us to receive the advice, to find your counsel in a group of individuals. Now, this is Solomon's way of telling us to look before we leap. Now, Christ later expanded upon this in a proverb in Luke 14. He says, but don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there is enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and ran out of money before it was finished. Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 soldiers who are marching against him? If he is not able, then while the enemy is still far away, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace. So we need to seek counsel. It always seems that whenever we are trying to seek God's will to move into an area, or whether or not we are not to move into that area, we are always so quick. The lack of patience is destructive. When we want it right now, we want it right here, we want it today. And when we start moving in that realm, we are sure to leave God out of the situation. Few things in this life cannot be waited on, prayed on, sought God's will on. Seek some godly counsel that's around you so that you'll see clearly. The lack of patience is destructive. Verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Now this proverb, I guess, is saying sadly that those who often flatter a person to his face will also be the same one who gossips and criticizes and is critical about that individual behind his back. Now, I realize that from where we sit, that kind of action is criminal for someone to come and be flattering to your face and butcher you behind your back. And we would like to believe that that isn't what's going to happen and that isn't truth. But this warning is given. Beware of those who constantly compliment you to your face. Be very careful. Because usually if they're loose lips to praise, they're loose lips to criticize. And that's a hard lesson to learn. Going on, verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp be put out in obscure darkness. Now we know that throughout Scripture there's warnings concerning our dealings with our parents. Now, the honor that we are to give our parents is not contingent on whether or not they deserve it. And that's very important. Okay? It doesn't really matter whether you think they deserve it or not. They are to receive honor because of their position. Just the same as civil authorities or church leadership or whatever. Now, we're not speaking about respect here. Because as I have often taught, respect is an earned relationship. But this is a relationship that is based on an interaction of God-placed order. God put them as your parents. You are to honor them, period. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And oftentimes we look for loopholes in Scripture, a loophole to wait to get out of a command of God. And once again, do we believe it or will we act upon it? And they oftentimes can be two different things. It works always, no matter how old we are, that we honor. Again, respect is given, but we honor our parents. Verse 21, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Now the world is kind of preaching a idea or of quick riches. Isn't that great? I mean, seems like every state now has a state lottery. And I'll go down and buy our lottery tickets, and I hate it when I get behind you at line at Super America. So can't you scratch some things off somewhere else? You know, I want my milk, you know, get out of the way. But everyone is dreaming of quick riches. But you know what happens in the issue of quick riches? The Bible tells us that pay from solid, continual, and humble work is a pay that really has true meaning and truly lasts. And if you look around, you'll find out that those who made their money quickly seem to always lose it quickly too. Because they never grew and never learned how to handle their money. It's amazing what happens to some of these guys who won the lottery. I mean, it's divorce and bankruptcy. It's a disaster. You know, they get taken, they lose all their money, everyone's suing them. Quick riches. That's not God's way. Quit buying the lottery tickets. I don't know if you guys are into that or not. Quick riches is not God's design. What does he tell us? Work. He says, go out there, work with your hands, lead a quiet life. We are to be sharing with those around us, serving him, working, raising a family, if that's what you're called to, and then just quietly waiting for the Lord to return. That doesn't mean sitting back, but I mean being involved in such get-rich, quick schemes. That's of the world. Verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Now we know that it is a very difficult thing to go to God and to turn over a situation in which we feel that we have been wronged, or that someone has done us dirty and we're angry. Those are the hardest things to turn over to God because we want to square things, don't we? But the Bible's clear. It says that vengeance belongs to him, doesn't it? You see, if we really understood the nature of God, we would have far more peace in doing that because we follow a God who has a all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere at once viewpoint. And because he's all-knowing, because he's everywhere else, everywhere at once, he sees everything. He knows the heart of individuals. He knows their motives. He knows their actions. I think how much better we would be off if we would just leave it in God's hands and his timing to take care of it. Oftentimes we have wreaked revenge only to find out that the situation that we believed it to be was not the situation at all. This week I watched one of the news shows, and I don't know why I torture myself. I kind of like them in a twisted way, I guess. I watched a news show, and it's all about the Middle East thing. And I was interested because I want to understand as much as possible what's going on over there. You know what's going on over there? Well, they did it to us, and we're going to do it to them. Oh, yeah? No, we're going to do it twice to you. Well, yeah, we're going to do it three times to you. And I don't even know if they remember why they're fighting anymore. So everybody's calling each other names and lobbing bombs because everyone's mad at everybody. Think there'll be peace? Not till the Prince of Peace comes. That'll be the only time that there's peace. And anything that they manage to get, even for a while, will only be temporary. Going on in verse 23, divers weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Now, again, Old King James, divers, it's like the word diverse. It speaks of many, many weights. This is the old idea of putting your thumb on the scale when you're weighing something out for a sale. Bluntly, this is speaking of cheating. And again, guys, there is no time that is permissible to cheat in the light and the presence of God. We're never outside of His realm. We're never outside of His presence. Wherever we go, wherever we are, He's there. As believers, guys, we are again to be examples in all aspects of our lives and all that we do. Not just the things that are seen or the things that are open. We are expected, as children of God, to live a life that is above reproach. In other words, moving so far away from the issues of sin that it's difficult for anyone to even accuse you falsely of sin because we live outside of that realm. Verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. You know, it's interesting that we live in a world that seems like it's forever changing. I don't know where we get this idea that we really have a clue where in the world we're going. I mean, can you guarantee tomorrow what you're going to do? We say, well, yeah, I'm going to get up tomorrow, I'm going to get in my car, and I'm going to go to work. But you should know at least from enough in the past to know that things don't always turn out the way that you plan, do they? We really have very little control over our lives. And we try to move forward in one direction, and the world continues to pound away, and it's very difficult to call or have any control over our lives. That's why we as believers, as children of God, we are greatly blessed because we have God with us. Now, many of us, either you're not saved tonight, and if that's the case, then you're on your own, literally. At best, Satan is bumping you around, having a grand old time, just fooling with you. But you're not God's child, so while ultimately he calls the shots of all people, he is not intimately involved with the movements of your life, so you're just being blown about in the breeze. Those of us that are his children, though, need to realize that we are greatly blessed because God not only has the power to guide your life, but he has the will to guide your life. And he will do that if we'll allow him to do that. But it's going to take the control over your life. You're going to have to turn it over to him to allow him to have that. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man understand his own way? God's calling the shots. Now, sometimes that can be a comfort, and sometimes that can, you know, be a burden. But God is calling the shots. Many times we try to fight against him when we know he wants us to do one thing or another, and we only come to our own hurt. See, while we may not be patient people, God is extremely patient. God's got plenty of time. He's got all time. He'll wait you out. And if we so choose to buck his path for us and destroy our life, then he will allow you to do that. There will come great pain and punishment along the way. He will move to try to correct you at all turns. But if you are adamant about plowing forward in some pattern in your life, he will allow you to do that because each of us have free will. I wonder how many of us that are children of God tonight, that are born again, what will we say when we stand before him? And we will stand before him. Are we the one that God gave the one talent to, and instead of investing it and utilizing it to further the kingdom, we buried it because we were afraid? And if you know that parable, you'll know that it ends not so rosy, does it? We need to be careful that we are listening to God, following his will. And you know what? Not just for obedience sake, but for the fact that in that path lies the path of blessing, lies the path of joy and happiness and peace. Again, if you're a child of God and you're still seeking that elusive peace, it is because perhaps you're bucking him and you're trying to go against the path that he has for us. And if you just stop and think for a minute, do you truly have control of your life? No one in here does. No one in here can call their own shots. Verse 25. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. This too is a look before you leap proverb. We say fools rush in, and that's just the way it is. When we move in quickly, again, without having patience, without going to God in prayer, oftentimes we're going to fall into a disaster. Our God, as we just spoke, is a God of great patience. He is a God that is founded on the principle of communication, the principle of prayer. Thus, we too should attempt to live our lives in that way. Many of us, we make promises, and then we go back and find out later, oh no, that's not going to work. In the school of discipleship, we've been learning about several of these mistakes. We know that Jephthah, in the book of Judges, he wanted to win a battle so bad that God had already blessed him. The battle was won, but he made a foolish vow without really thinking about it, without really going to God. He said, God, if you will help me win this battle, when I get home, the first thing that comes stumbling out of my tent, I'll sacrifice that to you. Now, we kind of talked in class. We didn't know, you know, did he have a dog? You know, did he allow animals to roam around in his tent? I mean, did he not like his wife? You know, what was he thinking, you know? Because when he came home, his only child, his daughter, was the first one out of the tent. Now, biblical interpretation is somewhat hazy here to know what exactly happened. I think we finally came to the group conclusion that he did indeed sacrifice his daughter. It's debatable. We have no reason to believe that he did not follow through with this. What a terrible vow. What a terrible thing to do. King Saul, before David came to rule, was in battle, and his son had already moved on ahead of him. Jonathan, his son, they're fighting the Philistines, and Jonathan's moving up ahead. And Saul makes a crazy vow without going to the Lord. He says, all right, you know what? Nobody stops to eat until we beat the enemy. We're fasting. We're all going forward, and nobody's stopping. And if you do, then you're going to die. Well, Jonathan didn't know about the vow. Was feeling a little peckish as he was running along there. Found some honey on a honeycomb there in a beehive. Stuck his stick into the beehive, you know, and popped the honey into his mouth. And all the other troops around him's like, oh no, don't you know what your dad did? No, I don't know what dad did, you know. Well, after they sought God, it finally came out that Jonathan had done this. Saul was going to kill him, his own son. If it had not been for the troops stepping in between Jonathan and his dad and saying, Saul, we really like you, but you are not killing Jonathan, because he's the man who led us to victory today. Saul would have killed his own son. Tried him more than once, he tried to kill his son. Foolish vows because we do not go to God. We need to be seeking God. We need to get past the idea that prayer is something that you go to this place, clock in, you know, fall to your knees, ask God for stuff for like 45 minutes, and then punch out and go home. Prayer is a communication. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is God speaking to us as much as we're speaking to Him. How many of us think of prayer as a time to shut up and not speak at all? How many of us treat prayer that way? There needs to be a part of your prayer life where you just stop and wait upon the Lord. Listen. Turn the radio off. Turn the TV off. Turn the kids off. Whatever it takes. Listen to the Lord. Talk to Him. Share with Him. Tell Him about your day. Of course, ask. Because oftentimes we don't ask, we do not receive. But that's not the totality, or certainly the goal of prayer. The goal of prayer is communication. The goal of prayer is relationship. The goal of prayer is to get God's will done in us, not for us to arm twist God. And we need to go to God to seek out His will. And that takes patience, and that takes waiting on the Lord. And then it takes boldness enough that when He answers, that we don't stick our fingers in our ears, and that we execute in obedience what He's asked. Verse 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. That doesn't sound good, does it? The idea here is that every king has a choice. And that is that you will live with the lawless amongst you, or you will root them out and you will remove them from the midst of your rule. Now, if he does not remove them, they will only serve to be a thorn in his side, a distraction from the smooth reign that he is trying to conduct there. And you're saying, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a king. Well, it does apply to you. It does apply to me. Because many of us want to leave the lawless in our kingdom. We want to rather live with them. Oh, you know, I don't want to root them out and get rid of them. I mean, that would cause conflict. And, you know, after all, they're kind of my friends, and I don't really want to get rid of them. And when we have problems and the kingdom is not running smoothly, and there's trouble and there's strife and there's problems, and then we wonder why, and oftentimes we can go to God and say, hey, God, I thought you said this Christianity thing. I thought you said you would take care of me. But have we been obedient? The children of Israel, when they crossed over into the promised land, quickly in the Old Testament, we find that all kinds of things are beginning to happen, all stemming from the fact that they didn't take all the land that they were promised and that they were entitled. They divvied up the land. They says, this is your area now. You go out as a tribe and you conquer what's left of the enemy in your area. But oftentimes they couldn't conquer that enemy. One, because they had lost faith. Or that they had grown lazy. Or they had grown tired. And they didn't force out the enemy. Pretty soon they just says, well, you know what? We'll just live with them. What happened is the children began to intermarry, and pretty soon they were becoming indistinguishable from the very enemies that God had asked them to get rid of out of that country. Then you can be others like the tribe of Dan, who they couldn't conquer their enemies, so they decided, let's go find someplace else to live. So they're just wandering around the promised land looking for someplace to live because the enemy's too tough where they live. God wants us to make moves to rid the lawless from our lives. Now that doesn't mean that you get to be a hermit or that you got to, you know, move off on some compound somewhere where you'll never have any interaction with the world. We've made this clear several times that as children of God, you're not only going to have acquaintances that are not saved, you should have acquaintances that are not saved. Should you have friends that are not saved? No. When we read the passage about being unequally yoked with an unbeliever, we think that just means dating and marrying. And oh, let me make this clear. It absolutely does mean dating and marrying. But it also means our friends, our business associates. That doesn't mean you're going to not work with unbelievers. But who are you yoked to? And it doesn't really matter. I've had friends that I was friends with since the sixth grade. I'm not friends with them anymore because we cease to have things in common. I was going in one direction, they were going in another. We need to be brave enough, bold enough, to do whatever it takes to rid the lawless from the land. And this is crucial to the success. Now we know in the end, the Lord's going to remove all that division. And he's going to rule in a land of peace and harmony. But he's going to do so because he's going to rid the land of all the lawless. I look forward to living in such a land. But until then, we get to do it in this little land, the one I call Tim, the one that revolves around you. Verse 27. The spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now, the candle, or your interpretation, it's probably a better interpretation, says the lamp. Now, the lamp of a man is his spirit or his soul. Now, I think it's important to see that it's not the light itself, but it's the lamp. It's that which houses the light. For we know that the light that is inside of us is Jesus Christ, is the Holy Spirit. That is the light that is inside of us. We know when we speak symbolically through Scripture, when it speaks of the oil of a lamp, that it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Our soul is the lamp. The Holy Spirit is the light. And that's the way it should be because, guys, that is the part, the soul, the spirit of a man, that's the part that concerns God the most. Why? Because that's the only part that's eternal. That's the real you. This body that's we're cruising around in. This is just a car, a temporary vehicle to move through this life. It's a package in order to contain the soul of man for you to do one thing. Choose. That's what your body's for. That's what you're here for. Choose. All this thing you call life is for that purpose, to choose. Now, the blessings that we've received as His children is that once we have chose, well, the biggest decision and the biggest work in our life is over. So what do we get to do? Well, we get to enjoy life like no sinner ever gets to enjoy life. We get to enjoy communion with Him. We get to enjoy serving Him. Those are things we miss out on when we're not one of His children. The spirit of man, that's the important thing to God. Now that soul of man is that which casts light now. It says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. It is that light that shines into the very depths of our being. It's that light that exposes what we really are, what's really in a man's being. It's incredible that we invest so much on that which grows old and dies and passes away, and we spend such little investment on that which lasts. On the way to church every Sunday, I pass the same couple. And she jogs and he rides the bike behind her. I pass them every Sunday on the way in. I'm so tempted to roll down the window and scream, "You're still going to die!" You know? Probably wouldn't be real godly of me. That's what's going on in my head. Because I'm like, you know, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, the body, and the Bible speaks of that, you know, exercise, good food. It profiteth a little, the Bible says. You know, I want to be healthy. I mean, I exercise. I try to, you know, to eat right. And the key to eating right is lots and lots of coffee. So you can write that down. So I try to eat right. I want to live, you know, a quality of physical life. But you know what? I'm not investing too much in this body. I'm investing in the soul. This body I only got to live with for like another 200 years. Not quite that long. But the soul, the real me, I pretty much got to live with forever. It's amazing. We can get up and we have time to eat. We have time to put makeup on and take a shower and maybe do a little exercising and jog and whatever you might do. And how little time we spend in prayer, in communion, and reading His Word. Where is our priorities? Where is the investment? That's just what the devil wants, you know. See, by the way, those of you that are his children, if the devil can't have your soul, he's going to try to tear you down so that you have no quality of life. He'll try to pull you away from God so you have no relationship with Him. He just never quits. If he can't get you for eternity, he's going to try to ruin you here. Through distractions. Through this kind of thing. I think when we invest in the spiritual man, I think the body is, and the actions of the body, eventually they follow. I'd like to believe that the physical realm, that I am more godly than I used to be. I hope so. But you're not going to fix it the other way around. And I'd have to tell you, if you're new here to this church tonight, that's a foundational principle of Calvary Chapel of Menominee. We believe God changes a man from the inside out, not from the outside in. And you go, "Oh, that would explain it." Yeah. Look around the room. Verse 28. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Now this is the flip side of the rule of a king of verse 26. Okay? Wise king scattereth the wicked, brings the wheel over them. Now it has mercy and truth preserves the king, and his throne is upholden by mercy. Guys, a king will rule in harmony and longevity if he rules with mercy and truth rather than the iron fist. This does not negate verse 26. If you look into the Old Testament when a new king came into rule, if he was a godly king, one of the first things he did is like, he's going to go whoop up on all the false idol worship. It goes up into what they call the high places, the places of worship. of pagan gods, tears them down, burns them, destroys the false gods. And then he makes every attempt to rule his time out in truth and in mercy. His throne is upholden by mercy. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. Amen. I'm getting a little in my beard. Does that count? Yeah, I like that. You know, these guys always want to color their hair. I think gray's cool. I'm into it, man. Let her go. You guys, those of you know John Duncan? He looks cool, don't he? I mean, he's got that long, all gray hair all the way down to his back, you know, Pastor John. And I think gray hair is a great thing. You guys, what this verse is telling us is that youth may have an advantage over old in some areas. Yet the wisdom of age is the strength that comes as a prize of years passing. And both bless the other. In 1 John we read, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Youth may have the strength, but the age has the wisdom. Those of you that are young, we need your strength. I'll be frank with you. The life of this church and in the physical realm, why this church has grown and able to keep the ministries going that we do is because of the youth. Because we have so many young college-age people that just have seemingly an incredible well of strength. But those of you that are older, we will go nowhere if we don't have the wisdom. We need your guidance. We need your counsel. We need your wisdom that goes along with the age that you have. Please do not bow out of the fight. We need both sides. Otherwise, we got a lot of youth running everywhere, just, you know, in all different directions. We may have strength, you know, but we can run forever. But run forever to where? Nowhere. We round in circles. So we need the wisdom. Lastly, verse 30. This is an interesting verse. The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil. So do stripes, the inward parts of the belly. The blueness of a wound. Now, if you understand what this verse is saying, I think it holds true whether or not it refers to what we've already talked in past weeks about the disciplining of a child. But it also plays as far as the correction of an adult in Christ. And the truth is, I'm sorry to say, and me included, oftentimes only physical pain will deter us from the wayward path we're on. And again, if I can refer again to the jail, how many of these, they know that fact. Because they have experienced the whipping, the pain of going the wayward. Some will go through that again and again and again, including the guy that intends to get out this week to go out and sin. And it's sad admission upon mankind, but it's true. Now, a parent is instructed throughout the book of Proverbs, as well as elsewhere in Scripture, to exercise corporate punishment with a child. And then we say, you know, I don't like that idea. It's not politically correct. I'm not going to do that. But we need to understand that not only are we directed in Scripture to do that, but God Himself is our role model. I don't know about you guys, but I have always found that God, in His parenting, does not shy away from correcting one of His children this way, does He? He's a good parent. He usually talks to me first, and He warns me. But then when I don't listen, He spanks me. Now, He never ceases to love me. And you know something? I always understand what I did wrong. And God never gets mad, you know, and just hauls off and hits me. You know, He doesn't punch me in the face or slap me or in His anger beat me. He always said, young man, I told you this was coming. Let's go outside. Go outside, remember? You have your parents make you pick your own switch. Ah, that was mean, you know. Psalms 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word." God's not afraid to do that. We need to realize that He is willing to do that. God's the perfect parent, by the way. And I realize some of you may not have had ideal childhoods. You may not have ideal parenting. But just the same, God is the perfect parent. He is the perfect role model. Parents, if you want to know how to be good parents, God is the perfect role model. You may feel that the Bible has very little to say about parenting. Oh no, it's all there. So well, are you willing to look at it? And how God deals with us is a beautiful example of how we ought to deal with our children. Unilateral, unconditional, unquestioning love. He looks at us and, that's my perfect child. And part of him's like, you know, I can't do anything wrong. He's a great kid. But when we step out of line, there's discipline, isn't there? And sometimes it's pretty hardcore discipline. There's no question in my mind afterwards, when I've gone through such things, that I have done wrong. And when it's all over, again, I know what I did wrong, and God says, I still love you, son. I still have you. I'm still here. I'll never stop loving you. He's the perfect parent. And we need to realize that He is the parent. And there needs to be honor, just like we've already spoken. Because He is in control. And the bad thing about this one is this parent, you can't get away with nothing. I mean, he sees everything. I mean, there's no, you know, sneaking out of the house late. There's no lying about where we've been, you know. There's no breath mints to get away with what we've been doing all night. You know, he's on you. He was there every step of the way. He saw it all. You took him with you everywhere you went, which is really a scary concept. So we'll leave it there tonight as we plug through the book of Proverbs. What is that, 20 chapters down now? How many chapters in the book of Proverbs? Huh? Oh, man. A little ways to go yet, huh? Some of you guys don't have some of the chapters or what? There's a discussion out there? Let's go to the Lord and thank Him, and then we will part here.